I used to tell the students that Zechariah was the hardest book of the Bible to understand, and I think most people would feel that that is a correct way of evaluating it, although there are some books I find equally difficult, and I don't find Zechariah as difficult as I used to. Back when we first started the school, I allowed myself 2 sessions to teach through it, and that was about enough, because I didn't understand more than that. And I was, a lot of times, uncomfortable situations arise to force me to become more, I guess, more acquainted, more expert about things that I know the least about. I began teaching for youth with the missions, SBS, Schools of Biblical Studies, a 9-month whole Bible course that YWAM offers in several places. And the first time they had me come and teach, they had me teach on Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And Malachi has always been a relatively easy book, and Haggai provides a few challenges, but Zechariah I had never really taught very adequately before, and wanting to make a good first impression, I did a great deal of study on it, which did not open my eyes to everything that I now hope that I see correctly in it, but it certainly got me into the book at a deeper level than I had ever been. And as I went by in this school, we moved from 2 sessions on Zechariah to 3 sessions, reflecting my increased knowledge on the book. I had to start scheduling myself 3 sessions to say everything. And I don't know that we've ever done it in more than 3 sessions, but this time we're doing it in 4. And this is not so much because I've learned a great deal about Zechariah since the last time I taught it, but the last few times I taught it in 3 sessions, it just wasn't adequate. What we find is that at the end of the 3rd session, I'm just ready to scratch the surface of chapter 14, which of all the chapters is the most difficult and the one requiring the most commentary. So in past years, we simply have not finished it on within the time allotted adequately. So this time we've allowed 4 sessions, which I hope will give us enough time to cover it just right. And I'm pretty excited about it. The book of Zechariah is contemporary with the book of Haggai. We saw in the book of Ezra that both of these prophets are mentioned as being side by side, encouraging the community of exiles who had returned to Jerusalem to build the city. They had laid the foundation initially. Then because of persecution from the local peoples around them, they discontinued the project for 16 years. And then the two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, rose up. Haggai actually a couple months earlier than Zechariah. And this was in the year 520 B.C., and these men urged the people to continue building the temple, and they did. The people actually listened to these two prophets, obeyed the voice of the Lord that came through them, and this allowed the temple to be finished with through the Spirit of the Lord. Actually, it says in Zechariah 4:6, it'll be not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, with reference to the completion of the temple building. And it was because God sent His spiritual messengers to encourage the people who had fallen into lethargy and had discontinued the work. So in 520 B.C., we have the appearance of Haggai and Zechariah. We've all studied Haggai together. And we now come to the longer book, Zechariah. Many things about Zechariah are difficult to understand. And I think one of the greatest difficulties is that we may attempt to understand it too. What I mean by that is there are 8 visions. In the first 6 chapters. And the visions are given in tremendous detail. And our temptation, I think, is to look for meaning in every detail of the vision. It is my belief, having studied and taught Zechariah many times now, that these visions are there to give a basic message. All the detail is given simply because it happened to be there, sort of like the props on stage, with, you know, in order to give you a picture. You know, there have to be details, many of which are not too significant. When you watch a movie, you don't probably consciously take note of all the furniture in the room and so forth. You pay attention to what the characters are saying. But in the days before television and movies, in books of literature, even English literature, like I really didn't like this feature back when I had to study Dickens and so forth in high school, but instead of being able to look at a picture of everything in the room, the author would describe everything in the room. You know, the color and the degree of padding on the sofas and what was on the walls and so forth. And you normally, in our day of television and so forth, we get that image instantly without all that explanation. It said a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I think that that's quite accurate. You don't need to describe everything if you can see it, or if the person you're trying to describe it to can see it. And I think that Zechariah saw these 8 visions and described them in the kind of detail the older writers used to describe the scenery in, but not with the suggestion that every detail had some kind of great significance to the message of the vision. I'm going to proceed on the assumption, which is an edgy one because I've studied for now about 16 years, fairly carefully, that each of the visions basically is there to give a single message. So that while we may be curious about the specific meanings of the colors of these horses or whatever, we may be curious about something that has no significance. There may be no specific meaning to the various colors of the horses. He describes them and tells us their colors, not necessarily because we're supposed to ascribe particular and detailed meaning to every detail, but rather because that's what he saw and he wanted us to get the picture. But the idea of the vision is what we're going to be focused on, because in most cases it's absolutely impossible to assign with any kind of confidence spiritual meaning to a lot of the details of these visions. Now, I mentioned these 8 visions at the beginning of chapters 1 through 6, with the exception of the last portion of chapter 6. In those 6 chapters, these visions are recorded, and they apparently all occurred in one night. Whether Zechariah was asleep or awake during each of them, we're not sure. He does speak about waking up at a certain point, but then whether he went back to sleep and saw some more or saw the rest while he was awake is hard to say. It doesn't matter for our purposes. Visions and dreams, whether they were visions or dreams, doesn't make any difference for the purpose of understanding what God was trying to get across to the prophet and to the people for whom he wrote. After these 8 visions are recorded in chapters 1 through 6, verse 8, there are some other things of interest. There is an acted parable in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. This parable actually is messianic in its meaning. It has to do with Jesus. In the parable, which is acted out, even as Ezekiel acted out many parables, and Isaiah and Jeremiah did so to a lesser extent, Zechariah had to act out this parable. In fact, there's probably some acted parables in the latter part of the book, too. But he was told to go put a crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And this was to convey the notion of the combining of the priestly office and the kingly office, something that could never be done in Israel because of the different tribes that had to produce the kings from those that had to produce the priests. But in Christ, in the Messiah, the kingly and priestly office would be combined. It's symbolically depicted in chapter 6 by placing a crown, a kingly crown, on the head of the priest. Then chapters 7 and 8 are taken up with 4 oracles given on the occasion of some people asking about whether they should fast or not. Well, I won't say much about that right now. We'll talk more about it when we get to that. But some of the some people from Babylon, some Jews, and inquired of the prophets and the priests in Jerusalem, including Zechariah, who was also a priest as well as a prophet, whether they should continue fasting on certain days upon which they had become accustomed to holding annual fasts during their captivity. And there were 4 oracles given with reference to answering that question, and those are found in chapters 7 through 8. Now, between 9, but that is between chapter 8 and chapter 9, is the major division of the book of Zechariah. There are lesser divisions. For instance, in the first 6 chapters, each vision is, it could be a separate division. Likewise, there's a division between chapters 6 and 7. But the major division of the book, so much so that some have even suggested separate authors of the 2 portions, is between chapter 8 and 9. So the first 8 chapters are of one major division. Chapters 9 through 14, 6 more chapters, are of the second division. Among the differences between them are that the prophecies in the first 8 chapters tend to be dated. And Zechariah is named as the person who gives these prophecies, whereas in chapters 9 through 14, there are no dates given to when the prophecies were heard or seen. And Zechariah is not mentioned as necessarily the one who saw them, but there's certainly no reason to doubt that Zechariah was the author of the entire book. Throughout the book, there is a constancy of style, it seems to me, And that is the style that we would call apocalyptic style. Not many books of the Bible are written in an apocalyptic style. In the New Testament, only the book of Revelation is written in that style, though there are some few passages in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels that are also in the same style. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is recognized as being written in that style, and much of Ezekiel also, and smaller parts of Isaiah and maybe Jeremiah and a few other books might have some apocalyptic imagery. But Zechariah is one of the more apocalyptic style books. Now, if you're not familiar with the word apocalyptic, it's actually a word that has been coined by Bible scholars to describe a class of literature that resembles the book of Revelation. You see, in Greek, the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. And although it was not the first book to be written this way, because it is written in a certain style, recognized to exist in other literature, apocalyptic style, or meaning like the book of Revelation, is what apocalyptic means, like the apocalypse, has been the label that's been given to the kind of literature that Revelation is. Revelation was written after about 300 years of the popularization of this style among Jewish writers, and of course even before that we have Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel writing in this style. The style usually is characterized by vivid symbolism, probably more than any other thing. It depicts, usually has angels giving descriptions of things, and there's a number of features of apocalyptic literature. Zechariah and Daniel don't have all of these features in play. They were later developed by non-biblical writers, non-inspired writers, during the years between the Old and the New Testament. But the germ of apocalyptic style certainly came from these Old Testament books. And the main thing to remember as we study a book that's written in this style is that it's highly symbolic. And the symbols are not used necessarily the way that we Westerners would choose to use symbols. But fortunately, we can, by comparison of Scripture with Scripture, and in cases of New Testament Scriptures, with passages in Zechariah, we can come to a fairly good understanding of most of the prophecies in the book. I still find much of it difficult, but I used to think that Zechariah 14, the last chapter in this book, was the most difficult chapter in the Bible. I don't find it to be necessarily the most difficult chapter in the Bible any longer. I understand it far better than I used to, I think, but it still has some real challenges that it presents. We have four sessions to go through Zechariah, so I don't know how much we'll take in this session. Usually, in our first session, we get through at least the first eight visions, which are in chapters 1 through 6. That requires, of course, that we only give a brief treatment to each vision, but that's all that's necessary, because as I said, we've had the description of what he saw. Getting the meaning of what he saw, sometimes that can be stated in a single sentence, and then we can go on to the next one, although I won't always give it as brief a treatment as that. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, perhaps I should comment on Zechariah's parentage here. He's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, that doesn't mean Iddo is a prophet, but Zechariah was a prophet. Iddo was actually a priest, and he is mentioned elsewhere as being one of the exiles. In Nehemiah 12, verse 4 and verse 16, it mentions Iddo the priest, and that was apparently the grandfather of this Zechariah. Yes? That's Nehemiah chapter 12. Verse 4 and verse 16. Zechariah is said to be the son of Berechiah. And that this in itself doesn't present a problem, but it connects to a passage where there is a slight problem. If you look over to Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 35, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and to Jerusalem in general and the people in power there, Matthew 23:35, Jesus said that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, if this is read correctly, then the Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is the very man who wrote the book we're reading here, the book of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And if this is so, then we now learn from Jesus that this man died a martyr. really. He died, killed by his own countrymen, between the temple and the altar. Now, there's the problem with this is, there's a couple of problems with this is, and what that is that the book of Zechariah does not state how the man died, nor does any other historical book. Of course, it would be within Jesus' power to tell us, by supernatural knowledge, that he died this way. But how Jesus would expect his hearers to confirm his words to be historically accurate is not known, because there is no actual Old Testament information about how Zechariah the son of Berechiah died. On the other hand, there is another Zechariah who died in just the way that Jesus describes. And that was Zechariah the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a priest, and his son Zechariah, also a priest, began to prophesy and was assassinated by his own cousin, or with the approval of his own cousin, in the temple, between the temple and the altar, actually. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. Maybe we could turn there. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. Says, so they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, who happened to be his cousin, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done him, but killed his son, and as he died he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Now, what's interesting here is that this Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, who died in this way, in his dying breath said, the Lord will look on it and repay. And when Jesus said, upon you shall come all the righteous blood of all who were slain, from Abel to Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar, he said, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus, if he's referring to the son of Jehoiada instead of the son of Berechiah, then Jesus is essentially saying, you know, that when the son of Jehoiada predicted that God would repay, I'm telling you, he's going to, and it's going to be in this generation. He's going to pay for all that bloodshed. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, fits better into Jesus' statement than Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And this has been seen by many as an error on the part of Matthew, who records Jesus' words, or on the part of Jesus, whose words are recorded, in saying that the Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, died in this way, when in fact it was another Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. It is thought by some that Jesus or Matthew simply made a mistake there and confused one Zechariah with another. Now, there's a number of ways to solve this problem, any of which might work. Probably one that has been suggested that I don't think is the likely one is that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, died in a similar way as did Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, who we know died the way that Jesus described. And that Jesus wasn't making a mistake, nor Matthew, but rather that Jesus knew something else new that wasn't recorded in history. And that was that this Zechariah, who's known from writing the book of Zechariah, that is the son of Berechiah, he happened to die the same way that Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, did. In favor of this, it is suggested that Zechariah was a very common name in the Bible. There were something like 36 individuals in the Bible named Zechariah, including one in the New Testament, who is the father of John the Baptist. The Greek form of his name is Zecharias, but same name. But that 36 different guys by the name of Zechariah may be known from Scripture, and that two of them may have died in a similar fashion, it is argued, is not inconceivable. But one of the things that makes this difficult to accept is that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book, actually was well received. His message was not largely one of rebuke to his people, but of encouragement to them. And it does not seem as if the people who had returned from Babylon, who rebuilt the temple, whose hearts were trod, who responded favorably to the message of both Haggai and Zechariah, that these people would later turn around and kill him, when in fact his message was mostly a positive message, which would not have very much offensive in it to them. Now, I mean, this still doesn't rule out the possibility that he died in this manner. Jesus said it cannot be that the prophet will die outside of Jerusalem, implying that prophets, generally speaking, did die at the hands of their own people in Jerusalem. But there's another explanation that strikes me as more likely in this case. And that is that the addition of the term son of Berechiah in Matthew 23:35 is a copyist's error. Now, I'll tell you why I believe that is so. There's more than one reason to believe so. But it's easy to see how a copyist, wishing to clarify which Zechariah Jesus is referring to, would stick in the words of Zechariah that he thought was the one. Now, copyists weren't always Bible scholars. They didn't have the whole Old Testament memorized by any means. They often just, you know, wrote down what they had, and some of them thought, well, we'll clarify this. The Zechariah that stands out in his mind was the son of Berechiah, the most famous Zechariah of them all in the Old Testament. He stuck it in. But that Jesus and Matthew may not have included that line. And my reason for suggesting that is that Luke also contains these words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, the same statement is found. It says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, notice in Luke, Jesus' words do not include the word son of Berechiah. He just said to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the temple and the altar. Obviously, Luke does not have what looks like the error that is thought to exist in Matthew. And in fact, in Luke's version, Jesus' words in no way can be faulted with historical error. Now, either Luke corrected Jesus, which is not likely, or else Matthew's gospel, as it has come down to us, have added the words to the words of Jesus for the sake of clarification, but the person who desired to clarify it made a mistake. And that is a possibility. We know of a great number of cases where a copyist inserted something trying to be helpful and didn't do a very good job of helping us out. But we don't know for sure what the explanation is, but I think probably a copyist error, not an error on the part of Jesus or of Matthew, is to be the explanation of the difference there. Now, of course, there is always that possibility, as I suggested as a first possibility, that Zechariah the son of Berechiah died in that way too, so that both the son of Jehoiada and the son of Berechiah died in similar fashion. But that's an unusual way to die. And as I say, the disposition of the people in the days of Zechariah and Haggai was not so hostile. So I suspect that the copyist error is the more probable explanation. Yes, Chad?
Do you think that the Hebrew translation is
If anyone adds to the words of this prophecy, the plagues of this book will be added to them. I personally think that refers only to the book of Revelation. For two reasons. One, it mentions the plagues of the book, which Revelation is the only New Testament book that features plagues, and there aren't many Old Testament books that do either. Exodus would be the only other one, probably, and Deuteronomy. But also because I don't know that the book of Revelation was the last book written, for one thing. If additional books were written after that, it would not. Then the words of Revelation could not be thought to close the canon. I personally think that the writer of Revelation, Jesus himself, who gave those words, did not necessarily do so with the thought that the reader would understand the idea of the canon of the New Testament, because the readers at that time didn't have a New Testament canon, and I don't think they would have naturally understood that way. I think that the book of Revelation is self-contained, and that the curse on those who add to the words adding to the words of Revelation. However, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 30 and verse 6, it says, "Add thou not unto God's words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." And Deuteronomy also, Moses said not to add to the words. Obviously, that doesn't mean don't write any more books of the Bible, because a lot have been written since then. But it does mean that his words shouldn't be tampered with. And apparently this was perhaps a warning to scribes not to add, which maybe was a common practice to do. And maybe that's why things haven't been tampered with more than they have, because of these curses. But apparently some people may not have been able to resist the temptation to tinker with text a little bit. Obviously, the textual differences that exist between various manuscripts indicates there has been tinkering to a certain extent, but not an alarming extent, at least not to an extent that I find alarming. Anyway, we know from Zechariah 1:1 that this Zechariah is the son of Berechiah. If Jesus' words are taken as they stand, a copyist error is suggested, then this man died a martyr, as did an earlier Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, but that's not necessarily the only explanation of Jesus' words, or I should say of Matthew's passage. Verse 2, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words, the statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now, this is the first part of Dan's message. Apparently he said this publicly to the people, and they responded to him in the latter part of verse 6. They returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So he reminds them that their fathers had disobeyed God and had not listened to the earlier prophets, had not taken the warnings of the earlier prophets, and God punished them exactly as he threatened to do. He says, your fathers, where are they now? They're not alive today. But God's words have survived, and not only have they survived, they came true exactly the way that he said they would. Now, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which would be February 15th, and that would be, in our reckoning, 519 B.C., which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered with the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, but they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through pride. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, the vision was of horses. And the colors of horses are a little bit reminiscent of the four horses of different colors that you read of in Revelation chapter 6, the infamous four horses of the apocalypse. Those horses in Revelation are respectively white, red, black, and pale, or green, actually, in Greek. These do not exhibit the exact same colors. There's a man on a red horse, and then there's some other horses behind him in verse 8, red, sorrel, and white. Obviously, these don't correspond with the four colors in Revelation. But many have had a hard time resisting the correlation of these horses, which are four in number, it would appear, if not more, and the four in Revelation. Probably the image of horses in Revelation is designed to convey the memory of these horses in some of their significance, but it is not a direct connection. In fact, when Zechariah asked the angel, what are these? Now, he knew what horses were, but he meant, what do these represent? What's their significance? He was told, but not by the angel that he asked, but by someone who's there talking among the myrtle trees, and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, in the book of Job, we read that when Satan presented himself before the Lord in chapters 1 and 2, God said, where have you been, Satan? Well, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And it would appear that in addition to the devil making these rounds throughout the earth, probably inspecting and keeping things under surveillance for his interests, God has those that he has dispatched, probably angels is what's implied here, who go to and fro throughout the earth, and these apparently bring back a report. Now, I would suggest to you that this is very symbolic, that God doesn't really need angels going around checking things out and bringing a report back to him about what's going on. According to Scripture, God is everywhere. There's really no place that his eye does not see personally. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the earth, the Bible says, beholding the evil and the good. David said, where can I flee to hide from your presence? No matter where I go, you're there. God doesn't need surveillance angels going out and reconnoitering and bringing back information God to know. But most military commanders do, and this is sort of what we could say an anthropomorphizing the idea, where God is treated as if he's an earthly commander, an earthly king, and he is getting reports back from all of the messengers he sends out through the earth to inform him of how things stand on the field. Now, Ed, of course, in real life, God doesn't need that, but this vision apparently conveys the notion that God is keeping tabs. God is aware of what's going on throughout the world, as represented by the fact that he's got these scouts on horseback going to and fro throughout the earth and bringing back the report. Now, we get the report that they bring back in verse 11. It said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, that sounds good. It sounds like a positive development if all the earth is resting quietly, but actually we find that God is angry at those who are at ease. In verse 15, he says, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." And he's talking about the nations that have persecuted the Jews up to this point. Not only the Persian Empire, but the locals who had stopped the Jews from continuing to build their temple. The Samaritans and the other, you know, local races that were opposed to the Jews, they were at ease. Things were well for them, but things were not all that well for the Jews. So the report that comes back is a report of how the Jews' enemies are faring, not how the Jews are. And their enemies are faring well. They're at ease. They're comfortable. They're secure. They're unruffled. And this is not positive from the Jewish point of view. These are the people who are self-confident and antagonistic toward them. And God here explains that he's actually zealous for Zion, zealous for Jerusalem. And he's angry with those nations at ease. He said in verse 15, "I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent." That what it means is that when he actually had the Jews conquered and taken into Babylon, these nations around were sympathetic toward Israel's enemies. And they helped, but they didn't do so with a mind of helping God or being, you know, furthering along God's purposes. They did it just because of their own antagonism. And God, even though he used them somewhat in the judgment of his people, he was angry at their motivations for it. And so he has this promise to the Jews in verse 16. "I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." Of course, that's the project they were currently involved in when the prophecy came, says the Lord of hosts. "And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." We'll have more to say about that in the third vision in chapter 2, the surveyor's line. And then he says in verse 17, "Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again come to Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem." Now, what this vision conveys is that although to the Jews' view of world conditions, they're very positive. Their enemies seem to prosper. Their enemies seem to be at ease. No one's having any trouble but them. Only God's people seem to be under the heel of oppressors. And that doesn't seem very positive, but what this vision conveys is that God is well aware of that. He has his scouts going throughout the world reporting back, as it were. He's well informed of all developments. And he informs that even though these are at ease, they are not at ease with his favor. They are at ease, and he's angry at them. Now, he does not here at this point say what he's going to do to them. That comes later in the final vision of the series. But even though he doesn't say what he's going to do, he at least informs the Jews that he is aware of this situation, and he is on the side of the Jews, on the side of Jerusalem. He's on the side of the project of rebuilding the temple. That's where God's sympathies lie, and that's what this vision conveys. So the vision of the horsemen is simply a vision of God scouting and keeping track of what's going on, so that the Jews might not wonder whether God's aware of their circumstances, but that he very much is, and of the circumstances of their enemies. Now we have a second vision in verses 18 through 21. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Now these horns apparently are metal horns, such as they had at the four corners of the altars. Each of the altars, the golden altar and the brazen altar, had four horns, one at each corner. And the reason I suggest that it's that kind of horns as opposed to, say, animal horns is because craftsmen are brought in who would be, in the King James, I think it was smiths, metal workers, who would come and, of course, would have tools and would have a smelting pot and would have the power to reshape or to basically exert their will over such horns, metal horns, that were shaped by the craftsman's skill. And what he's saying here is that the four horns represent all the nations that scattered the Jews 70 years prior to this. Now, were they four in number? No, probably not. I mean, Babylon was the main culprit. Asia was the present power, and there were others around. But the four probably represents the four compass points in Hebrew symbolism. The number four often refers to the four compass points, the north, west, south, and east, and these represent the world. And that there are four horns, and they represent those who scattered Israel, suggest that all the powers in the world that have ranged themselves against the fortunes of Judah are represented in these horns. But God has the same number of craftsmen. Now, I don't know that the craftsmen represent four distinct entities either. I think the idea is we have horns, and the horns have been hostile to Judah. But we have craftsmen, and these craftsmen are going to have their way with the horns, and that terrifies the horns. The horns see themselves at the mercy of the craftsmen. And they represent the judgment that's going to come upon those who have persecuted Judah up to this point. Now, it's strange imagery. It seems almost unnecessary. It seems like the message could be given in a single sentence rather than giving all this elaborate imagery. But probably the fact that the imagery is so bizarre is deliberate, because bizarre images are hard to get out of the mind. If God just said, Zechariah, just tell the people I'm going to punish their enemies. That's basically what this is about. You know, I've got the power equal to the task of punishing those who have punished you. And that, of course, extends the message of the first vision a step further, because in the first vision, God was only angry at the enemies. Now he talks about the enemies are going to be terrified by forces that God is bringing in to terrify them. So that takes the progression of the thought a step further. But why say it in graphic and strange terms? If it's going to be graphic, why couldn't it be less strange? Well, I think because strange imagery sticks in the mind, as I said. You know, there was a book written called The Memory Book by, what's the guy's name, Jerry Lucas? Was he a basketball player and memory expert? I don't know if you're familiar with him. But he's a Christian also, and he wrote a book years ago called The Memory Book, and basically claimed that he could teach you in a few minutes how to memorize the names of 50 people in a room and never forget them instantly. And so I got the book, as did many other people, to see how it's done. And his techniques, I couldn't employ them. My mind just couldn't work in those channels that he was suggesting. But basically, what he was saying is, when there's a word or a name or a date or something that you're trying to remember, try to picture in your mind the most absurd conceivable image, a picture that would, if you describe the picture, it would sound like the name or whatever to a certain extent. Now, this takes more creativity than most of us have, and I don't know how anyone could claim to do it instantly. But the point he wanted to make was that not just a normal picture, but a weird, bizarre picture was more helpful, because things that are out of the ordinary stick in the memory. And if you had some, if every time you looked at someone, you pictured this bizarre thing which called to mind the sound of their name to your mind, then you'd remember their name. Well, to me that seems like the long way of remembering something, but. And I never employed the techniques. I can't remember any of your names either. But no doubt there is something to the fact that the mind retains things that are seen that are out of the ordinary better than things that are very ordinary. And that may be why the dreams are so weird. You know, the four horns and four craftsmen, why use those images? It's strange. But it's the point is a simple point. And he tells what it is there. It's simply that God is bringing the necessary forces, here represented by four craftsmen, to afflict and terrify those who have persecuted the Jews, here represented by the four horns. See what I mean about, you know, the details are hard to find specific meaning to, and I'm not sure that it's wise to try to. But the basic message is usually explained. In chapter 2, we have a third vision. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord,
will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after the glory to the nations which plunder you, for he touches you, touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, this vision, principally, is of a man going out to measure Jerusalem with a measuring line. It's reminiscent a little bit of the vision of Ezekiel, who saw a man with a measuring line to go out and measure the temple that Ezekiel saw. And in Revelation chapter 11, John is given a measuring reed to measure the temple also. The measurement, in different contexts, can mean different things. In this case, I think it just means finding the dimensions, which is the most obvious thing you do when you measure something. In Ezekiel, it's hard to know. It's possible that the measurement in the case of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the measuring of the temple was very clearly for destruction, or to measure out that portion that would remain when destruction fell upon it, healing of the 144,000 in chapter 7 for preservation. Here, I think that the measuring has nothing to do with preservation or anything like that of Jerusalem. I think it has to do principally with the size, which is what measuring first of all determines. Now, this vision does not focus as directly upon the enemies of the Jews being punished, although that does come up for mention in verse 9 when the Babylonians are punished. But it mainly focuses on the blessing that is going to be on Jerusalem. He has already said at the end of verse 17 of chapter 1 that he will again choose Jerusalem. He says that again at the end of chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. And what he means is choose it as a place for habitation and for his blessing. Now, the blessing in particular has to do with the size of its population in this vision. Remember, only about 50,000 Jews had come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it was very sparsely populated this time. But the message of this vision is that if you would measure Jerusalem today, it would actually be misleading. You'd get a misleading conclusion. Because Jerusalem is actually going to be so big and so populated that you couldn't measure it. And that's what we see when the man comes out to measure it, then another angel comes out and says, go tell him this. And what he has to tell him essentially is measuring Jerusalem at this point is going to be no use. Because he says in verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock. For I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, this on the surface sounds like it's saying, don't bother to measure the perimeter where you're planning to build a wall. You won't need to build a wall. Won't that do any good? The population of Jerusalem is going to be so great you couldn't contain it within the walls that you would currently lay down. Furthermore, God will be a wall of fire around it. It won't need any walls such as you had built. Now, none of this should be construed to mean that the Jewish exiles who had come back with Zerubbabel should not build the wall of Jerusalem. That's not the message. The message actually looks toward the ultimate destiny of Jerusalem. And that is that it was to be replaced by a city or a system, not made up of a single city with a stone wall around it, but as a protected community, made up of villages, not smaller towns, not just one big metropolis like Jerusalem was, but the Jerusalem of the future would be made up of people in various areas, not defined in terms of walled towns. And the real protection of this community would be God himself. He'd be the glory in the midst of it, and he'd be the wall of fire around it. If you'd turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 60, we'll see something similar to this, because Isaiah 60, as I understand it, is about the church age. We don't have time to go through and say all the reasons I think that now. Others apply it to the millennium of the future. But it does talk about the city of Jerusalem here, and it says in verse 18, Isaiah 60 and verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Okay? And earlier in Isaiah, in Isaiah 26 and verse 1, it says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And it goes on. And both of these passages, when in Isaiah, I pointed out my reasons for thinking they apply to the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. And I don't have time to give all my reasons for that again now, but I consider that the passage before us in Zechariah 2 is also about the spiritual Jerusalem. Remember that Haggai encouraged the people who were building the temple, and they said, remember you who saw the old temple? Doesn't this new one look kind of small and insignificant compared to the old one? Well, don't be discouraged. The glory of this house can be greater than the glory of that house. And he goes on to describe great significance, which that temple never actually literally had, but the spiritual temple does, which is us. We are the spiritual temple. And it seems that Haggai was looking at the temple that was currently under reconstruction in his day as a type of the ultimate temple that God would have, which would be the most glorious of all, made up of people, living stones, not out of physical stones. And likewise here, Jerusalem, which was under reconstruction in the days of Zechariah, he's given a glimpse of the ultimate destiny, of God's ultimate purpose for Jerusalem. The city will be replaced by a spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual entity. It will not need stone walls such as you'd measure with a measuring line. And even if it did, you wouldn't be able to predict how big to make it. You wouldn't know how big to measure it, because it's going to be so full of people. Now, who are these people that it's going to be full of? Well, that comes out, actually, in his explanation in verse 10 and following, where he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. For many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now notice he says, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, verse 11. And I believe that the joining of these many Gentile nations to the Lord is through the preaching of the gospel. You and I are of different nations than Israel. I don't know if anyone here has Jewish background, but I don't think anyone here is fully full-blooded Jewish. But even if we were, if any of us were, most of us are not, we are mostly from different nations, and we have been joined to the Lord by conversion. Now, some people say, well, okay, maybe that's true in one sense now, but would not the millennium be actually a better fulfillment for this, where all nations have to, according to the premillennial idea, have to come to Jerusalem, the literal Jerusalem, and offer sacrifices there and worship the Lord there and be joined to the Lord there in Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ? And after all, doesn't this speak of God being there? I mean, look at verse 10. God says, I am coming, and I will dwell in your presence, Lord. Yes, Rob? Okay, according to the premillennial view, is there a scripture that would say that persons would offer sacrifices other than the Jews? Yes. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, if it is about the millennium, which I do not believe that it is, but in verses 16 and following, it talks about people from all these different nations. Verse 16 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And further on down, in verse 21, it says, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord. Everyone who sacrificed shall come and take them and cook in them, etc., etc. Now, we'll have more to say about this chapter later on, but it talks about all nations coming to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and talks about them offering sacrifices and so forth. I don't know whether Ezekiel's passage of the temple mentions Gentiles in particular. My mind doesn't recall offhand, but certainly Isaiah chapter 2 and other places that talk about all the nations shall flow into the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, the mountain of the house of the Lord, to worship God there. And it speaks specifically of all nations in Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4. I think that would be probably suggesting that as they come to worship. See, the word worship in the Old Testament conveyed the idea of offering sacrifices. When Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, he left his servants behind and said, I am the latter going to go and worship the Lord. Well, they knew what he meant. Offer sacrifices. That's how you worship the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, the idea of worship basically was synonymous with offering sacrifices. So I think that in the premillennial view, with the Jewish temple set up, there would be not only Jews but Gentiles offering sacrifices there. Now, maybe not all premillennialists would agree with that, but if I were taking those scriptures in the Old Testament that they take and apply to the millennium, I would be compelled to say, well, the Gentiles too will have to participate in this. Yeah, I said premillennial, but actually dispensational is more proper. Yeah. Historical premillennialists, I can't say because I don't know what they say about these particular passages. I would guess from reading people like George Eldon Ladd, who was a historical premillennialist, I would suggest that they probably spiritualized the sacrifices a little like all millennialists do. Because Ladd, who was a historic premillennialist in his lifetime, he interpreted most of the things in the Old Testament the same way the amillennialist does. But he just was stuck on a literal interpretation of Revelation 20, and that's why he remained premillennial, he said. So I don't know if he is representative of all of those of that camp, but historic premillennialists, there's not as many of them around to read anymore. I mean, most premillennialists these days are dispensational. So I'm not really sure. Well, I will say this much, though, and this is probably significant in answering your question, that the church fathers, even the ones who were historically premillennial, I think tended to spiritualize much of this. I have a quote here from Jerome, who is not premillennial, he is amillennial, but Jerome commenting on the fountain that flows out of Jerusalem in chapter 14 of Zechariah. He said, "A fountain will flow forth from the house of the Lord, which is the church of Christ. Its beneficent purpose will be to change our barren land of Shittim, which yields only thorns and briars, into the fallow land of the Lord, and to refresh our dry places with copious streams, so that instead of brambles, we may yield flowers." He obviously spiritualized that, Jerusalem is the church, and we're the ones who are yielding the fruit and the flowers and so forth, which is the way all millennials understand it today, too. So anyway, I can't speak for all different branches of premillennialism, but let me just say that one of the things that would incline some to take this passage in Zechariah 2 as being about the millennium is the fact that verse 10 does say, the Lord says, "I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." And it says also in verse 11, God says, "I will dwell in your midst." So it sounds like God, Jesus, comes back. You know, he's coming and he dwells, and that would fit the premillennial scheme pretty well. That Jesus would come back, establish this situation, and live in the millennial kingdom on earth. And that is how premillennials would understand this passage. I myself spiritualize the promise that God is coming. In chapter 1, verse 16 of Zechariah, God says, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." Now, he's talking about things happening in Zechariah's day, the building of the house. And he says that he is returning with mercy to Jerusalem. It's figurative. He's showing his favor again. It's like his presence will be felt there again, which they have not felt for a very long time. And as far as him coming, remember that Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, in verse 23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now here Jesus speaks of he and the Father coming to someone and making their home with that person. And that person is the one who loves Jesus and keeps his commandments. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about right now. If you love me, if you keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. We'll dwell with you. That's John 14:23, and that's basically the promise that is made here in chapter 2 of Zechariah. I'm coming and I'll dwell in your midst. Now, that doesn't have to be spiritualized in Zechariah. It does in John. John 14, 23 has to be spiritual. But Zechariah could be talking about the literal second coming of Christ and so forth, but I don't think he is. I think that the spiritualizing of this passage is the most likely way to take it for a number of reasons. One is that most of the passages in Zechariah, I think, as we shall see, will lend themselves to more of a spiritual understanding of Jerusalem when they look at more to ultimate things. And another is this whole prophecy that Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of livestock in verse 4. This is an echo of a couple of utterances in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49 and 19, Isaiah 49 verse 19, God says, "For you to Jerusalem, your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and who swallowed you up will be far away." Okay, now he's talking about Jerusalem having too many people to occupy its former vicinity. If I would read the context of that, which I'd like to, Isaiah 49, Verse 18 says, "Lift up your eyes, look around and see, for all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them as all with an ornament, and bind them to you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children that you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'Give place, excuse me, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children, I am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who brought these up? And there was I left alone, but these, where were they?" And then he answers it in verse 22. "Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations," that is the Gentiles, "and set up my standard for the people. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." Now, that the Gentiles are bringing in these new children of Israel, the new Jerusalem, the new Jews. The old ones have been wiped out in Holocaust. And Jerusalem now finds herself in possession of a whole new batch of children. And she says, where'd they come from? Well, they came from the nations. Because God lifts up a standard to the nations. Well, that idea of the standard to the nations is even earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says that God will raise up a standard, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. And that verse in Isaiah 10, 11, verse 11, excuse me, Isaiah 11, 10, is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 as being about Jesus and the Gentiles coming into the church. So this imagery in Isaiah of the standard and the nations coming to the standard is taken up by Paul in Romans and applied to nations, Gentiles, coming to Jesus now in the church. And that it's a recurring motif in Isaiah suggests that in all the places where it recurs, it's talking about the same thing. Furthermore, in Isaiah 54, right at the beginning of Isaiah 54, and by the way, this passage is quoted, this is quoted by Paul in Galatians 4:27 and applied to the church. It says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations," that is the Gentiles, "and make the desolate cities inhabited." Now here it's very plain who's the additional people. The Gentiles. You're going to inherit the Gentiles. Who is? Jerusalem is. But who is this Jerusalem? It must be the new Jerusalem, the church. Because Paul applies it to the church. He quotes Isaiah 54:1 and applies it to the current age. Basically he says that the Gentiles are the barren who have never borne children for God. They've never borne fruit for God. The married wife is Israel. But the prediction is that the children of the barren one, that is of the nations, of the Gentiles, will be more in number than the children of the married wife of Israel. That is, in God's kingdom, there will be more Gentiles than Jews. And therefore, the new Jerusalem, which will include all of these new children, all of these new inhabitants, is going to have to enlarge its vision. It's going to enlarge its tent to include the whole family. And it says, strengthen your stakes, stretch out your curtains, don't spare. That is, don't put any limits on the size that you project that your family will be. It's going to be much bigger than you think. Now, all of that imagery looks very much like this imagery in Zechariah 2. The man's going out to measure Jerusalem, then he's told in Zechariah, don't bother. Jerusalem's going to be the population is going to be too multitudinous. There's going to be no way. Jerusalem's going to be many villages without walls because of the multitudes of people in it. This idea that Jerusalem should be huge because of the addition of unexpected inhabitants comes from Isaiah, and in Isaiah it always applies to the church, and therefore I suggest that it applies to the church here too. It's not a given that Zechariah must use the same imagery as Isaiah does to the same effect, but it's more likely that he would than that he wouldn't. If Isaiah uses this imagery of the church, it's probable that Zechariah does too, and therefore the mention in Zechariah 2:11 of the nations coming and being joined to the Lord is probably a reference to Gentiles becoming Christians during the present age. God dwelling among them is a reality. Jesus said so. He dwells in our midst. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit, the New Testament teaches. Therefore, although the wording of Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 13 could conceivably apply to a millennial scenario, it doesn't need to, and in my opinion, it doesn't likely apply that way. Now, there is in the midst of that an exhortation to the Jews who have not yet fled from Babylon. In verse 6 and 7, he specifically calls them to come up out of and escape from Babylon. Apparently God was not all that pleased with the small number of Jews that had actually opted for the opportunity to go back and build Jerusalem. Most of the Jews had been content and complacent in Babylon and stayed there. But God tells them to come up and escape from there. And he doesn't say exactly what's going to be the problem there. We do know from the book of Esther that after this time, there were threats on the whole Jewish population. Haman plotted to wipe out the whole Jewish population. There was a war, and the Jews won it, but it was an ugly scene. And perhaps what God is saying here is the dangers for the Jews in exile are not over yet. And those who are still there ought to get up and come home to Jerusalem. Now, it does say, in verse 8, a very strange thing. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after the glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Now, the apple of the eye is an expression we use in English for somebody that we cherish greatly, but actually, it's the older expression for the pupil of the eye. And to touch the apple of God's eye doesn't just mean to touch somebody that God loves. It means to touch God's eyeball, to poke him in the eye. Now, there's not very many things more irritating than to get poked in the eye. The eye is one part of the body that is not pleasant to have touched. And to say whoever touches Israel, touches the apple of God's eye, means that those who attacked Israel, those who treated Israel badly, they might as well have poked God in the eye. They can expect him to respond in kind. You poke someone in the eye, you expect them to have an angry response. And so God was injured. God was irritated by those who have persecuted Jerusalem. And he says he's gone, it says, after the glory. And in this case, the glory must mean the glory of punishing his enemies, the Babylonians and others. God sent me after the glory to the nations. In this case, it doesn't mean to bring the nations to Christ. That comes later in the prophecy. But this is to punish the nations who have persecuted Israel. So God gets glory in his destruction of his enemies, a concept that I mentioned, I think, earlier when we were talking about Haggai, chapter 2. Anyway, not too many more things I need to say about this, I think. I mean, there's more things that we could comment on, but most of them are easy enough to glean on your own. We need to move along. Let me see here.
What kind of margin is you?
Pupil, it says.
You know what?
In the margin, look at verse 8.
Yeah, that's right.
Look at the wrong verse?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you're looking
at the wrong chapter. Right. Right. That's in chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 3 then. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is the fourth vision now he has. Entirely different from the previous. Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from you." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, on the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, I won't deny that oracle in verses 7 through 10 have some unique difficulties in its interpretation. Let's talk about the vision first, and then the oracle that explains it or that follows it. Here is a vision of Joshua the high priest. This is, of course, Joshua, who is contemporary at the time, along with Zerubbabel. These were the two leaders of the exile community. In the visions, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, but he was reclothed. God took the filthy garments on and gave him clean garments. And
Zechariah, while watching, got really into the act and said, hey, give him a clean turban too. And so they put a clean turban on him as well. And this imagery is explained in verse 4, where God says to Joshua, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So the filthy clothing that Joshua had on had to do with iniquity, had to do with guilt. And the placing of clean clothes had to do with the removal of guilt and placing righteousness upon him in place of guilt. Now, Joshua was the high priest, and therefore he stood for the nation. That's what the high priest was. He was the representative of the whole nation. When he went into the Holy of Holies every year, he did so on behalf of the whole nation. So that the priest is seen here clothed in filthy garments is simply a way of depicting that the people of Judah had been depicted, had been clothed with filthy garments or guilt, or they were defiled. Now, this may not refer to the exile community who've returned. It may refer to the condition of the people when they went into Babylon. But they had suffered such humiliating defeat there that they still carried the burden of guilt about it. And the message of this vision was to tell them, hey, it's not there anymore. God has removed your filthy garments. God is not holding it against you anymore, the idolatry and sin that he drove you into Babylon for. He has forgiven you of that. You're a new people with new clothes on now. You don't have to live under the accusations of Satan. Now, Satan was here, and this is only the second time in Scripture that Satan is found named by name. Of course, Job was the other place twice. In Job 1 and 2, Satan is found there. And what's he doing there? He's accusing Job before the Lord. What's he doing here? He's opposing and accusing Joshua, who's in dirty clothes. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And the word Satan, actually, we use it as a proper name, but in the Hebrew, it's actually the Satan, rather than just Satan. In Hebrew, it's the Satan. And it literally means the adversary. The word Satan means adversary. So whether this is to depict the devil as we know him, Satan, or whether this is just the adversary, they'd use the same word in the Hebrew to say the adversary, is not clear. It can be Satan, and there's no reason why it can't be, image. But we know that the Jews were being accused before the Persian kings by their adversaries. The adversary in this case would be people like later on Sanballat and people who were making false charges against them and trying to get the project of building the temple shut down. The adversaries were accusing them of things they had done in the past, and actually the accusations in some cases had some truth in them. One of the letters that was sent back to the Persian king by the enemies of the Jews was, if you'll look in the register, you'll find that this people, they've been prone to revolt from the beginning. They've always been a bunch of, ungovernable, rebels. Well, that was true. The accusations were true. The Jews would have to say, we are rebels. We are wearing the filthy garments that we're being accused of wearing. But God's saying here, I'm removing the guilt. I'm removing the filthy garments, putting on clean garments, and that changes everything. Your accuser is now going to stand rebuked. Your adversaries, or Satan, whichever. I mean, if Satan is the best translation, it still is in the he represents the opposition they were receiving at that time. And God is rebuking the accuser and cleansing, as far as he is concerned, the remnant who have returned so that they don't have to labor under the guilt of the past sins of the nation. Now, I believe that the oracle in verses 6 through 10 sort of springboards off that concept to the Messiah. The reason I say so is because we have reference in verse 8 to the branch. It says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, and you companions who sit, your companions sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, the term the branch is a term that's used elsewhere in Scripture as a messianic title. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus is referred to be a branch out of Jesse's roots. In Jeremiah 23:5 specifically refers to the Messiah as the branch, as a title. Also Jeremiah 33:15. And later on in Zechariah chapter 6, we're going to see this term used again. In chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says again, speak to him saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And in both places, in Zechariah, where the word branch is used, it's in connection with speaking to Joshua the high priest. In chapter 3, it's just speaking to Joshua in a vision. In chapter 6, it's actually when Zechariah visits Joshua and puts a crown on his head. In both places, an oracle addressed to Joshua speaks of the branch. Now, I will admit, that, and anyone would have to, that the prophecies look like they're addressed to Joshua himself. But as the high priest, he apparently is addressed as the type and the shadow of the ultimate high priest, Jesus. Because he is said, Joshua and his fellow priests who are sitting among him, the crusaders, said to be a sign and a wonder, a wondrous sign. Which means they symbolize something. The high priest represents something, and I believe what he represents is the branch, the Messiah, who is to come. Why was Jesus called the branch? Well, I'm not sure. Perhaps in one case, at least, it speaks about him springing like a branch springs from a tree. He springs from the same roots as David did. In other contexts, a branch is a fruitful thing, something that bears fruit. And maybe that's what the idea is for. I'm not sure why the word branch is chosen here, but that it is a title for the Messiah is hard to deny. Yes, that's another point to make, and that is that Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which makes the type even more connected. You know, I mean, it may be a coincidence, but it might not be. I mean, it's possible that had this high priest had a different name other than Joshua, he could have as easily stood in for the Messiah. But the fact that his name is Joshua, which is the same name as that of the Messiah, it only makes it more applicable. Now, at first it would appear the promise is to Joshua himself in verse 7. It says, if you will walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise have charge over my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. In other words, I'll keep you in my employment in the temple service. But then in verse 8 he says to Joshua and those around that they are a sign. And what they are a sign of is something other than themselves. They are a sign of the Messiah, who is the branch, my servant, the branch. And of the branch, it says in verse 9, behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, that is the branch, the Messiah, is the stone which is laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Now this connects it even more to Jesus, because in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus is seen as a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns. The seven eyes speak of omniscience, that is, being able to see everything. But the fact that the seven eyes that are on the stone here in Zechariah 3:9 are later in Revelation 5:6, they're on the Lamb, who is Jesus, connects these two visions closely, that the stone is Jesus, a common messianic symbol also, stone, branch. Now, apparently in the vision, God laid an actual stone with seven eyes in front of Joshua and says, now this is what I want you to look at. This is also the branch. This is the Messiah. This stone represents the person that you are symbolizing. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now that must be the day that Jesus died on the cross and brought an atonement for all the sins of the world. So whereas the vision initially shows God forgiving the exiles in Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah and Haggai's day of their iniquity so that they can now labor without the opposition of Satan that they had before, there's another day, another high priest, another cleansing, another removing of sin that will be accomplished through the Messiah. That will also rebuke Satan, the accuser. That will also bring a victory over opposition, if it's spiritual opposition of the accusing type. And that he'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. I take that to be the day that Jesus died, which was when he paid the price for the sins of the land and of the whole world. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody, in order to fulfill this prophecy, has to have a vine and a fig tree in their yard. The imagery of being under the vine and the fig tree is found frequently in the Old Testament. It's apparently a Hebraistic image for being tranquil, being at peace. And, you know, being able to lay in your backyard and pick figs off your tree and eat grapes off your vine is a picture of agrarian prosperity and tranquility and so forth. And you find it, the term is used frequently in the scripture. One of the places is in Micah chapter 4, where it actually speaks of the messianic age. And it says, and everyone shall eat of his own vine and his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. That's Micah. Let's see if I have a cross-reference for that somewhere here. Micah 4:4. Speaking of the messianic age when all nations flow into the mountain of the house of the Lord and they learn the ways of God, it says, and everyone shall dwell under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. So this idea of the idyllic, peaceful, secure condition under the Messiah. It's found in Micah 4:4. It's also found here in the days of the Messiah. He rebukes the oppressor, he rebukes the accuser, and he removes sin from his people. So we see that Joshua, the high priest who was living at the time of Zechariah, becomes the type of the Messiah and the occasion for making prophecy about the Messiah. Let's go on into chapter 4 here, quickly.
We don't have an awful lot of time left.
Okay. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me. So apparently he had fallen asleep. Now, whether he is dreaming these visions or had to be awake in order to see them, so he had to be woke up here, we don't know. As a man who is wakened out of his sleep, probably out of a trance more than sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the lampstand seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and another at the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones," or literally sons of oil, "who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now, just as the last vision was a word to Joshua, a word of encouragement to Joshua, that the sins of the people were now removed and they could proceed with the certainty of God's blessing against their opposition they were facing, now there's a word to Zerubbabel, the other leader. And it's a word of encouragement, too. Essentially, it is, just as the hands of Zerubbabel started the project, he will live to see it to its completion. That's what it says in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. So the idea here is that, despite appearances to the contrary, Zerubbabel and his crew will succeed in building the temple, getting it done. Now, the image of the olive trees seems to have several layers of meaning. He doesn't explain all the details of the picture at the very beginning. Some of it doesn't come up until verse 12 when he mentions golden pipes and so forth. Apparently what he saw was two olive trees, one on each side of lampstand. And the olive trees, of course, were the source of olive oil, which would normally be burned in lamps. So the oil of the olive is the fuel for the lamps. Now, lamps give light, and Israel was to be a light to the nations, and God's mercy and blessing on Israel was to keep the lamp of Israel burning. There were times when David was almost killed when it said that the lamp of Israel was almost put out by David's death. But the idea here is that Israel's prosperity and the building of the temple and so forth, and God's blessing on Israel in this, is God's way of keeping the light burning. But like a lamp has to be kept burning by the constant replacement of the oil that it burns, so this lamp has a constant supply of oil. Two olive trees, which produce olive oil, actually apparently they squeeze their own olives into golden receptacles, and the receptacles carry golden pipes into the receiving reservoir of the lampstand. So that essentially the basic picture is of olive trees producing continuously oil that's continually flowing through these pipes into the lampstand so that the light never goes out. And when he asked what this is all about, he said, "Well, don't you know?" He said, "No, I don't know what this means. I wouldn't ask, but no." And he said, "Well, this is the word to Zerubbabel. 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what this means, apparently, is that the oil represents the Holy Spirit, keeping the flame of Israel alive. That it won't be through human ingenuity or power or might that will cause this to succeed, but because the Spirit of the Lord is among them, they will succeed in their project. Now, they've got enemies that outnumbered them. And the Jews were a small number. They didn't have much might or power in the military sense of that word. But that would not count against them, because if God's Spirit was working for them, then it mattered little how many people, how much military might or power they could bring to the task against their enemies. God was on their side. In a previous vision, he pointed out to Joshua that God had rebuked the opponent, and the Holy Spirit was among them, and now the Holy Spirit was going to see this thing to its end. It says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." It simply means that Joshua will be the one to put the final stone on the top of the building when it's finished, and everyone will cry out and dedicate the building, crying grace, grace, or God's favor upon it. Now, in verse 10, it says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Remember, some people were not impressed by the original, or by this rebuilt temple because it was small. He says, don't worry about that. Don't despise the day of small things. The eyes of the Lord, which are represented by the seven eyes on that stone in the previous chapter, are rejoicing to see the plumb line hand Zerubbabel. That is, when the wall is built, he'll hang the plumb line just for some final measurements, make sure it's plumb or erect. And he says that the eyes of the Lord that scan the whole world through the whole earth to and fro are watching this project with delight. Now he asked, well, what do the two olive trees represent? And the answer was, they represent the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, the sons of oil. The oil, or the spirit, shall inspiration for this project. It was coming from two individuals. It is generally believed by scholars that those individuals were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders. Although it never says that they are. Almost all scholars agree that Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two anointed ones. However, I've always thought that very possibly Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets, were the two anointed ones. We know that they were anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit was speaking through them. If the oil that was supplied to the project to keep the lamp burning was the encouragement provided by the Spirit, it would seem almost as if the two prophets that were prophesying would be the two anointed ones who were standing by the Lord. However, it was said of Joshua in the previous chapter that if he obeyed God, he could stand among those who stand here, that stand by the Lord. And so maybe Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two. We could never know for sure. But what it clearly is saying is that God has provided anointed persons to be ministers of His Spirit to see the project to its end, so that natural lack of might or power becomes an inconsequential consideration. I will have to stop there. It'd be nice to preach some of those points, but we don't have the time to preach everything in here. We'll stop there, and we will pick up at chapter 5 next time and get probably through chapter 8 next time.